We're turning our attention this morning, and this week only, to the shortest book in the Old Testament, a mere one chapter, 21 verses in length, the book of Obadiah. Now, if you don't know where that is, it's nestled right between the books of Amos and Jonah. And if that's still not helpful, it can also be found on page 772 and 773 in the Black Pew Bibles. Now, to offer a very, very brief introduction to the book of Obadiah, the book of Obadiah, in it, we read about the prophet Obadiah. His name means servant of Yahweh. And he writes this book shortly after the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile of God's people to Babylon, which happened in 586 BC. This was without a doubt the most devastating event in Israel's history up to that point. But the entire Old Testament emphasizes that what happened to Jerusalem and to Judah in 586 BC happened because of their sins. The Lord sovereignly sent the superpower of the day, Babylon, the nation of Babylon, to raise the city of Jerusalem and to carry her people into exile because of their extensive sins in the land and their failure to worship and live as they were called to worship and live. Now, Obadiah is written shortly after those events in 586 BC. But interestingly, the prophet Obadiah, in contrast to, say, Jeremiah and Lamentations, his point isn't to lament the sins of Judah, per se, or reflect upon the judgment that was just wrought on Judah. His concern is to announce judgment upon the itty-bitty nation of Edom, which had coordinated with Babylon to overthrow God's people in 586 BC. And even though the Lord judged his people for their sins through Babylon and through Edom, the book of Obadiah is all about reminding the people of God in exile at this point that they are still his people and that the Lord will judge nations like Edom or any other nation who stands against him and his purposes and his people. So with that brief introduction in view, let's turn our attention to the book of Obadiah. And we will begin by reading the first 14 verses, and as we go through the passage, we'll eventually cover the rest of it. So let's hear now the word of the Lord, Obadiah 1 through 14. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They've prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. This is the word of the Lord. If you are one of those people out there who has a fear of heights, then I'll bet that you have never attempted in your life to climb a skyscraper from the outside of the skyscraper with no harness or no safety ropes. And if the very idea of doing that sounds insane, I think it does too, well, then you might be surprised to learn that there are thrill seekers who do precisely that. There's a young man who has been in the news over the last few years who's been dubbed, for some reason, the pro-life Spider-Man. And back in 2022, he climbed the 1,070-foot Salesforce Tower in San Francisco without any equipment at all. If you saw pictures of this guy climbing this tower, it was pretty stomach-churning to watch. And then that same year, 2022, someone else decided to pursue the same kind of adventure by climbing the Shard in London, which measures about 1,016 feet. Now, whenever seekers, thrill seekers like that, undertake such a risky feat, they don't, as far as I'm aware, seek any permits. They don't try to get permission from the building owners before they climb. It's illegal. And typically, when they reach the top of the tower, the skyscraper, whatever it is they're climbing, generally speaking, the police are at the top waiting to escort them into custody as soon as they make their way over the edge. But that still doesn't stop these thrill seekers from repeatedly climbing these crazy towers without any safety equipment whatsoever. But fortunately, it also doesn't stop rescue crews from doing all that they can to ensure the safety of these climbers as they climb. You see, even as these climbers are engaged in illegal activity and they're often arrested and prosecuted in the aftermath, what you find is there are always first responders who are right there. As soon as the call comes in that some crazy person has decided to climb one of these skyscrapers, the first responders respond immediately to ensure that they don't die. You see, their violations of the law still don't in any way eliminate, in the eyes of the first responders, their duty to protect lives of crazy people like that and to seek their safety and well-being to the best of their ability. Well, this is something of an illustration, I think, albeit an imperfect one, of the way that God relates with his people too. Because though we are also lawbreakers, a foolish, thrill-seeking people who violate commandments 1 through 10 every single day, and though our sin grieves God, and though God may even discipline us for our sin, the Lord still holds us fast in Christ and ensures that in Christ, we don't tragically fall away to our death. Though we are lawbreakers on the self-inflicted path of death for our sin, in Christ, the Lord still protects anything that protects us against anything that seeks our ruin, and he will, in the end, usher us into his eternal and forever kingdom. And friends, this is the message, in short, of Obadiah as well. Again, understand that in the wider context of Obadiah, it's set within the context of Israel's great law breaking. Israel, as Obadiah writes, have had a history of sin. They've sinned constantly. They've sinned in big ways against the Lord, and the Lord held his people to account in and through their exile and the destruction of Jerusalem that happened in 586 BC. But at the same time, they're still his people. They still belong to the Lord. And at the end of the day, anyone or anything that seeks their ruin or that revels in their shame and humiliation, the Lord promises to deal with. You know, to offer another illustration, you might have had family members or close friends who you've been really upset with over the years. Maybe even right now. Maybe there are family members or friends who you have nothing good at present to say anything about. But if anything outside of your family or your friend group talks bad about those family members or friends, you go on the defensive, right? As an insider, you're allowed to be critical of other people like that, but as an outsider, they better not criticize your family or close friends. And in the same way, Israel deserved judgment and discipline for their sin. But the Lord still sees his people as the apple of his eye. And the Lord is determined to judge those who touch the apple of his eye to ensure that his people do not ultimately suffer ruin. And so our big idea as we dip into the passage before us is this: the Lord vindicates even his sinful people. The Lord vindicates even his sinful people. As we study the book of Obadiah, we'll find that for his sinful people, for Israel back in 586 BC, and for you and I today, the Lord does not overlook three things. He does not overlook the betrayal against his people, he does not overlook the brutality against his people, and he does not overlook the promise for his people. So let's start out first, the betrayal against his people. Now, right out of the gate in the book of Obadiah, we hear in the first 10 verses of the book, suddenly this announcement of a great judgment that would one day fall upon the nation of Edom. Now, we're going to talk about the history of Edom a little bit later, but for now, keep in mind that Edom and Israel, these two nations, were closely intertwined historically. Now, whereas Israel, the nation of Israel, was descended from Jacob, you might remember from the book of Genesis, Genesis 25, they were descended from Rebekah and Isaac's one son. Edom was descended from Esau, Isaac and Rebekah's other son. And throughout Obadiah, Israel is occasionally referred to as Jacob for that reason, and Edom is occasionally referred to as Esau for that reason. Ancestrally speaking, they're brothers. They share a common history. However, right at the outset of the book, judgment, we read, is announced in stark terms upon Edom. And we find that Edom's judgment in the first 10 verses or so, as it's articulated, is a judgment that far surpasses anything that Israel experienced. Notice that when the book opens, before we learn anything about Edom, or what Edom did, why the Lord is so upset with Edom, we come across this potent language right out of the gate that describes Edom's future. And in short, they don't have a very promising future. Notice that in the opening verses, we hear this announcement of God. He's summoning these other nations to rise up against the little nation of Edom for war. He tells us that in the near future, from the standpoint of Obadiah, there would soon be nations that came in wrath and judgment upon Edom to ensure Edom's destruction. And as a result, in verses 2 through 4, Edom is portrayed as utterly humiliated in her pride. In verse 2, we read that the Lord will make Edom small among the nations and utterly despised. What's interesting about that wording is that Edom's ancestor, Esau, also despised something in his life. You may remember from Genesis 25 that after Esau sold his birthright, his inheritance that belonged to him as the firstborn son, for a bowl of stew, he despised his birthright. And now, centuries later, Edom will be despised for how they have treated the people of God, and through that, God himself. We learn that Edom believes that because of their geographical advantages they possess, their high habitation upon the cleft of the rocks, that no one could possibly touch them or bring them down to the earth. But this, the Lord declares, is hubris. Edom is like Icarus in the Greek mythology, who flew too close to the sun with wax wings, only for those wings to melt and him to plummet to his death. And as the imagery is piled up further, Obadiah declares that Edom will be pillaged and ransacked in the future. Their enemies, the nations who Edom thought were his allies, would one day fall upon them and betray them, just as Edom has recently betrayed Israel. And their enemies will treat them worse than thieves. And in the end, Edom will be slaughtered, from their military down to the ordinary citizen, all because the Lord determined that he was going to judge the nation of Edom. Now, historically speaking, the totalizing judgment that's described here actually came to pass about 30 years after Obadiah writes, when the leader of Babylon of the day, a man named Nabonidus, he turned against Edom. He betrayed Edom after Edom helped Babylon 30 years earlier. For Edom, what comes around goes around, or I guess opposite, what goes around comes around. There you go. So why does all this happen then? Why is Edom judged so harshly in the opening 10 verses? Well, as the prophet continues into verses 10 through 14, we learn why all this judgment unfolds. And in short, it's because Edom turned against his brother, against Israel and plotted against him for his destruction. Remember, we noted a moment ago that Edom and Israel, they shared ancestors. They were brothers. And this explains why Edom finds himself in the crosshairs of the Lord's judgment. You see, historically, when Babylon, the superpower of the day, invaded Judah and Jerusalem in 586 BC and eventually razed the city and burned down the temple and carried off the lion's share of the population into exile, Edom helped Babylon. They conspired with Babylon in several different ways, and this is what's highlighted for us in verses 10 through 14. Edom participated with Babylon in the plundering of Jerusalem. Edom, like Babylon, took whatever treasures they set their eyes upon. Edom, like Babylon, rejoiced. They reveled in the destruction of God's people. And when Jews from Jerusalem and Judah, when they attempted to flee from the city, when this harsh judgment from Babylon came upon them, the little nation of Edom, we read, they struck down some Israelites who tried to escape, and they turned others as captured prisoners over to Babylon. They did Babylon's bidding when Israel was at its lowest point ever. And so Edom, because of their ancestral ties, should have acted differently. But in the end, they acted just like Babylon and any other nation at enmity with God. And why is it? Well, because for Edom, personal glory on the one hand and personal spite on the other triumphed over righteousness. You know, early in American history, our history, something similar happened. You might know, I'm sure you actually do know, the name Benedict Arnold. But for those of you who don't, Arnold was the first notorious traitor in American history. Benedict Arnold was a general in the Continental Army during the American Revolution, and he was an American hero at that. He had won several different feats on the battlefield for the Continental Army. But as the Revolution progressed, he was passed over for promotion a few times, and then he began to obtain some wealth in Philadelphia by not so good means, kind of illegal wealth he obtained, and he was investigated for wrongdoing. And so with all of these things swirling, all this bitterness swirling and anger swirling in Arnold's life, he decided that he was going to betray his fellow Americans and switch sides to the British for the remainder of the war. Arnold was willing and even eager to sacrifice his fellow Americans, those he even led into battle, all because of a grudge on the one hand, and the possibility of greater wealth and honor and appreciation in the British ranks on the other. But in the end, he never really achieved what he set out to do. First, he joined the losing side, and then he was loathed by Americans and British alike. Well, like Arnold, Edom was also willing to betray, with the drop of a hat, their ancestral bonds they shared with Israel. And it was all out of personal spite on the one hand, and for personal advantage on the other hand. Brotherhood was set aside in a moment when Babylon came calling and offered greater riches and greater reward for the people of Edom. But for us, some 2,600 years after Edom's betrayal of Israel, the question I think that arises from this passage is, what are you willing to sacrifice? Or maybe who are you willing to sacrifice, either out of personal grudges, or for the sake of your image, or just for personal comfort? Friends, understand that the people that the Lord has put in your life, especially your church family or your family, they aren't objects to leverage for your own advantages. Whoever the Lord has put in your life, and especially your family or your church family, they're flesh and blood image bearers to love and serve, not objects to use for your own purposes or to bear with only until something better comes along. Now, fortunately, we live in an age where the heart of Edom persists, and virtually any action that promotes personal happiness or success is lauded. And as long as you're pursuing your authentic self and pursuing what makes you happy, you can justify quite a bit. But friends, this is far from the ethic that the scriptures promote, because the Lord takes our commitments seriously because he takes his commitments to his people seriously. That doesn't mean we turn a blind eye to our brothers and sisters when they're engaged in sin, but it does mean that we don't pull the ripcord when people cease to be useful to us. And so are there relationships in your life where, like Edom, back so many years ago, Israel or those in your life are proving not to be useful any longer. Or maybe like Israel, on the other hand, you've been betrayed or used by someone closest to you. Whatever the case, the hope that emerges for us is that even as the Lord's sinful people in Christ, we don't cease to be useful to the Lord, even when we ceased to be valuable a long, long time ago because of our sins. And as we continue into the next part of Obadiah, we're reminded that the special attention given to Edom in this prophecy also extends to the enemies of God, wherever they might be. Our next point is that the Lord does not overlook the brutality against his people. As we dip into the second point, we're going to read the next two verses, verses 15 through 16. Here's what we read. For the day of the Lord is upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. Now, we've already mentioned that Israel and Edom shared similar ancestry. Remember, Edom came from Esau, right? And Jacob, or Israel, came from his brother Jacob. And we also mentioned that when Obadiah writes, Edom didn't like Israel. That's an understatement. They hated them. But between those 1,500 years of history, namely from the time when Esau and Jacob were born until the events that Obadiah describes happened, the betrayal of Edom to Israel, there was a lot of strife historically between these two people, between these two nations. For example, all the way back in the book of Numbers, when Israel was wandering in the desert, the nation of Edom, they refused to allow the weary Israelites passage through their land. They didn't like Israel then, and so when Israel requested access to their land to pass through it, they came out against Israel with their army to drive them away. Then later in the Bible, in the biblical narrative, in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, we read about King Saul and how King Saul instructs his servants, his closest right-hand men, to murder the priests of the tabernacle, the holy people in God's holy place, all for the crime of helping out Saul's nemesis, David. But when Saul's servants refuse, they're not going to venture into doing anything like that. Saul turns to the chief of his herdsmen, who's an Edomite named Doeg, and he gladly executes 85 priests and then massacres an entire city where the priests once lived. And then later in biblical history, when we move into the opening years of the New Testament, it was a half-Edomite by the name of Herod the Great who set himself against true Israel, Jesus Christ. Understand then, throughout the scriptures, even though they're brothers, ancestral speaking, Israel and Edom are at war with each other constantly, and the Lord announces not only here in Obadiah, but elsewhere in the scriptures too, Edom's eventual judgment for this enmity. And yet, as direct as these announcements of Edom's judgment are throughout the Old Testament, and as persistent as Edom was in their opposition against Israel, when we turn to verse 15 that we just read, we discover that Edom's judgment for their constant enmity against God and his people is simply an illustration. It's simply a picture of a greater judgment that would one day unfold against the nations for their enmity against God and his people. Notice in verse 15 that the Lord announces through Obadiah some language. He introduces some language that, if you read the prophetic books, occurs time and time again. He says in verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near. Again, this is common language we come across often in the prophets of the Old Testament. And whenever the prophets refer to this quote-unquote day of the Lord, as Obadiah does here, they're looking to the future, to some point in human history when God would step in order to judge his enemies and to save his people. Now, ultimately, the Bible teaches us that there is a final day of the Lord that even we look forward to today. But the prophets also see any form of divine intervention in history, whether for judgment or for salvation, as a token, as a foreshadowing, as a preview of this final day of the Lord. Now, historically, we mentioned a few minutes ago that Edom would be nearly destroyed about 30 years after Obadiah writes, when Babylon betrays Edom. And for Edom, when that happened, that would be their day of the Lord, if you will. It would be a foreshadowing of this ultimate day of the Lord that even we anticipate today. But in verse 15, Edom's judgment now fades into the background, and this ultimate judgment, this ultimate day of the Lord that falls not just upon Edom, but against all nations, takes center stage. You see, throughout history, it wasn't just Edom that stood against God's people. The nations persistently sought the destruction of Israel, including nations like Egypt and Philistia and Babylon. And now it's nations like those, and many others too, who come into focus as the objects of God's judgment, all for their brutality against God's people. While Edom celebrated with wine when the temple in Jerusalem was razed, we read now that the nations would eventually, with Edom, drink the cup of God's wrath. You see, even though Edom is the only nation mentioned explicitly by name in this text, in the end, anyone that does not submit to God's kingdom and join God's people will sadly but truly taste judgment too. There's no Switzerland. There's no neutrality, as it were, in God's economy. Now, I recently read a book chronicling the outbreak of World War I in Europe in the early 1900s. And one of the historical pieces of information I learned was that the German U-boat campaign, the U-boats were their submarines, the German submarines, they were really primitive at the outbreak of World War I, but they were also relentless too. These U-boats patrolled all over the sea, the English Channel, the North Sea, the Atlantic Ocean, the Celtic Sea, right around Ireland. And whenever they'd encounter a large ship, it didn't matter what nation it was from. As long as it wasn't German or a ship from one of their allies, they normally torpedo the ship anyway and came up with justification for it later. And as a result, they often sunk passenger vessels, Lusitania being one of the most famous ones, vessels from other countries that were ostensibly neutral, because to the Germans in World War I, if you weren't with them, you were against them. Functionally speaking, there were no neutral parties on the high seas in the outbreak of World War I. And this is also how it works in the kingdom of God too. Now, to be sure, that doesn't mean that God indiscriminately judges like the Germans did. Not at all. And this is where the illustration breaks down. But someone might still protest, I'm not like the Edomites. I haven't actively opposed Christians or the gospel. I'm generally good, and I accept all kinds of people. But what the Bible tells us is that no one does good, no, not one. Everyone stands guilty in God's courts because everyone, you and me included, as well as everyone from every nation under heaven and earth, are rebels. And therefore, apart from Jesus Christ, all of us deserve to drink the wrath of God, just like those unnamed nations in verse 16. Understand that the Lord does not overlook any sin, any transgression. He shows no partiality to any of the nations. And while that doesn't mean that every sin is equal in every respect, it does mean that everyone is naturally, apart from God's initiative towards us, an outsider to God's kingdom, born into sin and guilty of sin. Apart from Jesus Christ, we don't just sit back as spectators on the day of the Lord and watch God's judgment unfold against worse sinners than us. Apart from Christ, we are very much subject to his wrath too. And so if you're here today and thinking that anything apart from Jesus Christ is going to save you, let me plead with you to recognize the reality of where you stand in your sin. And yet, for all of the warnings in our passage and all the warnings of judgment, potent judgment that we find in our passage for those who stand opposed to Christ and his purposes, the final part of our passage reminds us of some good news. And it's that fortunately, God also does not overlook the promises he made of old for his sinful but beloved covenant people, including you and me. So this brings us to the final part of our passage, and let me read for us verses 17 through 21. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in the Sephard shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So the Lord already through Obadiah announced at length this great judgment that would fall upon Edom. Then he announced what that would mean for the nations at the end of the age. And now he announces the good news at last of what this judgment means for the people of God, you and me included. And beginning in verse 17, we read of the restoration of God's people. You see, with her enemies, especially Edom, finally dealt with, the people of God, we learn, would obtain access to Mount Zion. They'd be able to resettle Mount Zion, which was God's holy place. And it would indeed be a holy place once again, because the glory of God that left the temple in Jerusalem just prior to the exile would return and would fill the place where God's people dwell. And this restoration, as it's further described, includes the fullness of God's people. In other words, not one of God's true people will be left behind when this day dawns. Not one sheep will be abandoned. Now keep in mind that when Obadiah writes, he writes just after the exile, God's people at that point in history were already really fractured. Israel, you might know, was comprised of 12 tribes, and all but two of those tribes were already exiled and resettled 150 years before Obadiah writes. When Edom and Babylon plot against God's people, it was really only the little part of Judah that was left. But now in verse 18, we read that the house of Jacob, being a reference to the tribe of Judah, shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph, a reference to the entirety of the northern tribes, will be a flame. In other words, north and south would be reunited, and the fullness of God's people, fractured by infighting and exile, would be one again when the Lord restores all things according to his promises. And then when we turn to the final three verses of our passage, verses 19 through 21, we read of all of these various geographical references, the Negev and the Shephelah and Gilead. Now, if you're unable to locate these on a map, that's okay, I'm right there with you. But that doesn't mean that these places aren't significant, because collectively, all of these places together represent the ideal boundaries of the land of promise. You see, Obadiah looks out. He looks south and west and then north and east, and he sees the people of God at last possessing the ideal apportionment of the land that was described earlier in the Bible, that Israel was supposed to possess, but they never actually did. You see, slowly throughout Israel's long history, their land, which the Lord gave them, was dispossessed. Other nations slowly took over their territory, little by little, until Babylon, with Edom's help, carried off the last of God's people into exile. But now Obadiah envisions a day when they will repossess what they lost, the ideal boundaries of the land, and they'll also possess something they didn't have. Because notice at the very end of the passage, after they seal their inheritance by ascending Mount Zion in Jerusalem, we hear that even Mount Esau will fall within their territory. Now, on the one hand, this is somewhat surprising, because if you were to go back and look at the original land allotments that were given to the people of Israel in the Pentateuch, Edom wasn't part of that. Edom did not fall within Israel's territory. It was never mentioned as belonging to Israel when Israel was sent into the land. But on the other hand, the Lord did promise throughout the Old Testament that his people would one day be set above all of the nations of the earth. And the Lord always intended, from the very beginning of Genesis, to have his glory fill the entire earth. And so what we find at the end of Obadiah then isn't just some reference to a limited and slightly expanded parcel of territory in the Middle East. This is a symbolic reference to a new heavens and a new earth that would one day dawn, that will one day dawn, when our Lord Jesus Christ returns as King and ushers in our new and forever home. The promise here is that there will be a day when everything is revealed as subject to the Lord. So how then do we live in light of that hope and in light of that promise. Let me tell you a story. About a decade ago, I spent about a month one summer in Puerto Rico. I worked in college ministry at the time. We had this intensive leadership training every summer in San Juan, Puerto Rico, that I had to go down and help lead. It's hard to be in such a beautiful tropical environment. And during that summer, I remember there was one particular day. It was our tourist day, and let's go out and to explore the city a little bit. And we found ourselves in the historic and very touristy part of Old San Juan. There was this great large fort. You might have seen pictures of it before. A lot of good restaurants, a lot of shopping if you cared to do any of that stuff. But we were also warned by our friends as we explored this very friendly, very touristy area that we should not venture into a specific pocket of this part of town. You see, in the middle of this tourist area, there was this path that looked pretty quaint and inviting that led down to this neighborhood that was nestled right by the ocean. It didn't look all that threatening at all. It looked like a very pleasant place to go and visit. But the locals who were with us told us that this was such a dangerous neighborhood that even the police don't go down there. There's so much gang violence there and drug trades down there that if you venture down there, you very well might not return. Now, after being told that, I didn't need to be convinced I wasn't going to go down there at all. If it was off limits to the locals, it was going to be off limits to me too. But friends, the good news that's announced in our passage is that there is not a single place or territory like that in the kingdom of God. Not a single place that is off limits to God and his kingdom and his purposes. Now, to be sure, there are places in our world that are more hostile to the gospel at present. Bob prayed for some of those places today. There are places in our world where the gospel is yet unheralded and where the church does not have a visible foothold, and we pray for those places and we pray for the people that reside there. But the hope of our passage is that a day is coming when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. There will come a day when the kingdom triumphs everywhere. And notably, in the book just prior to Obadiah, at the very end of the book of Amos, we read about a day when God promises to restore the house of David, just as he promises here in the book of Obadiah. And when he does that, we read that a remnant from Edom, along with the remnant from every other nation, would join the true people of God as the one people of God. And when we turn to the New Testament and we come to the book of Acts, we're told explicitly that this day that the prophets looked forward to, it's already dawned. Notably, in Acts chapter 15, the apostles and elders, they're wrestling in the early church with this question of what do we do with all of these non-Jews, these Gentiles from the nations who are coming to faith in Christ in droves? And with this question in view, the apostles gathered together in Acts 15 in Jerusalem, and the leader of the church in Jerusalem of that day, James, he stands up and he speaks and he cites from the book of Amos, the final chapter of Amos, and he announces that the day that Amos and the day that Obadiah looked to, when the nations, including a remnant from Edom, would be included in the people of God, has now dawned. Now, that's not to say that the promise of Christ's second coming has already happened or anything like that. We still await the final consummation of the kingdom in the future. But a people who, like Edom, were once enemies of God have already started to bow the knee to faith in Christ. And friends, look around. You are a testimony to that. And the church around the world, wherever they gather in the name of Jesus Christ, is a testimony to that. Sinful people like you and me have been brought into the one family of God. And as a consequence, we get the privilege where God has placed us to bear witness to the King and his kingdom with confidence. Again, we don't see everything at present subject to Christ and his kingdom, and that won't happen until Christ comes again and brings it about himself. It's all in his hands and it's all in his timing. But we do see by faith Jesus Christ, the one who subjects hearts and minds all over the world to himself, and we get the privilege of bearing witness to this Christ with boldness and confidence, not with fear, even to stone-cold hearts in dark corners of the world, because in the end, Christ wins, his kingdom wins, Nothing will stand opposed to him and his rule, and no pocket of heaven or earth or San Juan, Puerto Rico will be off limits to his purposes. But in the meantime, and this is where we'll close off, in the meantime, we do live in a world where sin and its many effects continue to oppose God's kingdom and God's people. And yet, brothers and sisters, take heart, because God does not overlook injustice. He hasn't overlooked the injustice of our sin. Rather, he paid for that injustice already on the cross. And the Lord does not overlook the injustices done to us, whatever those might be, because we're his family. We're his body, his sons and daughters, the apple of his eye. And so though the Lord may discipline us, we're still in Christ his. And we rest in confidence as we sojourn in this world with that truth. Pray with me. Father, we do give you thanks for your word, for these promises of judgment, which are somewhat hard for us to read. But we recognize that in them, Lord, you are bringing about your kingdom purposes. And you have spared us in such a way through Jesus Christ that this is not a judgment that we have to fear. Our judgment, you tell us in the scriptures, has already been poured out upon Jesus Christ. And so that when you come again, Lord, you hold out for us the promise of a great inheritance, of being your people forever and ever in our forever and eternal home. Father, I pray that we would look forward to that day with confidence, and that we would rest knowing that even though we sin and fall short of your glory day in and day out, and even though you discipline us for our sin, that we are still yours. And we can still call upon you in our sin as our God, and still know that in Christ we are your people. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.